Take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have one little short section left. I will not break it up. We will, Lord willing, complete this book this morning. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 10 months ago, May 21st, 2023, we embarked on a study of this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the troubled church at Corinth. This is the 37th and final sermon in this series. You really might say that we actually began this study back in May of 2022 when we began a study of Paul's first canonical letter to the church at Corinth. I preached 45 sermons in that series. That's 82 sermons based on at least, or two of the at least four letters that Paul wrote to this church. Two of them are scripture. The others were not. They have not been preserved for us. You may recall Paul wrote a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. It has not been preserved. We do not have a copy of it. We don't even have a forgery of it, believe it or not, which is shocking. So many books have been forged these days. But he mentions that letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And then in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote a rather stern letter to this church, sometimes referred to as the severe letter. Well, at the time that 2 Corinthians was penned, Titus had delivered that letter to Corinth and he had returned to Paul. And he encouraged Paul by telling him that many in the church had actually positively responded in repentance to that letter. They had fixed some of the ills that they had in their life. However, there were still some false teachers lingering in the church and they had influenced others. And so that is the setting in which Paul writes this letter. And you may recall chapters 1 through 7 were really an overview of Christian ministry, particularly Paul's own ministry as an apostle. In that section, there is somewhat of a mixture of encouragement at times and then subtly defending his apostolic credentials at other times. You may even recall, I hope that you do, the end of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, part of chapter 4 includes the longest study on the new covenant on the right side of your Bible, except for the book of Hebrews. That's pretty significant. That section contains some of the richest passages in all of Scripture, and I am better off as a pastor having worked through those passages with you, preaching them to you. And chapters 8 and 9 readdressed the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, something we initially studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I can only assume because of the mess that they found themselves in, certainly because of the influence of the false teachers. Many had turned against Paul's leadership. They had backed out of that commitment to help those poor saints in Jerusalem. And so Paul reminded them of what they had pledged and encouraged them to complete that pledge. That was chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 10 through 13 are not nearly as positive as the rest of the book. Paul defends his apostleship, and he took direct aim at false teachers and those following them. In fact, chapters 10 through 13, no doubt, are some of Paul's strongest language that he ever used in any of his letters. He actually labeled those intruders in the church at Corinth false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ, he said. He actually called them in chapter 11, verse 15, Satan's servants. Well, Paul was serious. Well, near the end of the book, at the end of that section, Paul begins preparing them for his third visit, one he hoped would bring sweet fellowship, but he was fearful would be little more than a showdown between him and the false teachers. Well, today we close out. We look at this valediction, the closing of the letter. Such a conclusion to a letter was just normal in the Greco-Roman world when they wrote letters. When we look at letters outside of Scripture, these type of endings are normal, not this Christian focus, but a valediction was normal. This particular final greeting section is arguably the richest of any epistle in the New Testament. You'll see why as we work through this. So that's really why we're taking an entire sermon to complete this section. The title this morning is An Apostolic Call to Action. An Apostolic Call to Action. Really, in this text, Paul just essentially sums up what he has been aiming for since chapter 1. So he begins here. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So he begins this by just saying, "Finally," based on everything that he has written, not just in chapters 10 through 13, but everything he's written in this letter. He offers them five imperatives, five commands here. And these five directives really are a call to action. They outline the very response Paul hoped he would see in the Corinthians after having read this letter. And look, he uses this term of endearment. He calls them brothers. Finally, brothers, he says, and just like in English grammar, this isn't limited to men. This is a catch-all word. It would include both brothers and sisters. It is all-encompassing. The entire church, all the membership, those that supported Paul, those that did not support Paul, they were all expected to respond to this epistle in this way. The Apostle Paul was the ambassador of Jesus. He wielded the sword of apostolic authority. When he wrote these words, God literally breathed them through his pen. These carry weight. And he begins by saying, "Rejoice." Rejoice. It's somewhat surprising coming at the end of this book, especially at the end of this section of this book. Nevertheless, Paul tells them, rejoice. You're probably aware that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You can find that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Christian people should be a rejoicing people. And far too often, I fear, many professing Christians are just angry, bitter, and give a bad impression not only of their local church, but of the Lord Himself. Moyer Hubbard wrote this. I thought this was good. Quote, "Joy is a powerful antidote to bitterness, rivalry, and other spiritual contagions that threaten the health of a community." End quote. Amen. If we are joyful, we can overcome a lot of problems that naturally reside in our fallen hearts. And just to be clear, joy for a child of God cannot be wrapped up in worldly, fleshly desires. I mean, that should be obvious, but we live in an age of wickedness. But if you've been with us through a study of this book, you know Paul has actually warned against fleshly desires over and over, as well as his first canonical letter to this church. He wants them to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in what they're accomplishing in the world. Then he hits home a little closer. He says, aim for restoration. I said earlier, without doubt, some of Paul's strongest language was aimed at the saints in Corinth. I mean, 2 Corinthians got very pointed at times, scalding, we might even say. Some in this church, no doubt, bewitched by the false apostles, had actually rejected Paul as an apostle, which means they had rejected Christ's ambassador. And if they have rejected Christ's ambassador, then that means they had actually rejected Christ who had sent the ambassador. And so they needed restoration. Now, just for clarity's sake, this does not mean that some saved people in the congregation had lost their salvation and now they needed to be resaved. Nothing in the text here suggests that, and nothing in Scripture anywhere suggests that. You can't pinpoint one person in the Bible who was saved and then lost again. That's not there. That's not what was going on. But these saints were out of fellowship with the truth of God's Word. They had entertained, quote, a different gospel from the one they had accepted, end quote. 2 Corinthians 11:4. They needed repentance. That is, a holy change of mind. And that godly repentance would then produce a return to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what they needed. This would take effect, and then restoration would happen. But it took effort. That's why it says here, aim for restoration. We might translate that, strive for full restoration. This took effort. Because faithfully serving the Lord takes effort in every way. And if they were to find restoration, it was going to take energy on their part. They weren't just going to flip on a light switch and boom, they were fully restored. That's not how the Christian life works. They needed to give effort. They needed to aim or strive for full restoration. Then Paul says, comfort one another. Or perhaps this could be rendered, encourage one another. Guys, Paul had laid down some strong instructions. This church needed major change. Significant change. Not only were they following false teachers, but others in the church were still divisive, while others in the church were still wrapped up in the sins of the flesh. They had a lot of problems going on. And they needed help in this fight, in this war. And we do too. Honestly, I don't know how anybody in the world reads the New Testament and walks away thinking that being a member of a local church is optional. That's not possible here. You simply cannot encourage one another while sitting in your recliner at home listening to some self-proclaimed televangelist. That is not possible. By the way, if a man or a woman in this day and age tells you that you can do that, he or she is lying to you. And in most instances, because they're getting rich off the backs of those that aren't attending a local church. Guys, listen, we were sovereignly placed here by God's design to encourage one another, to help one another in our walk with Christ. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together. Can't do it in your recliner, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'd say that applies to us. That's God's instruction. And by the way, it flatly contradicts the entire idea of trying to serve Him as a rogue Christian in the world apart from other believers. Then Paul tells them to agree with one another. Now, obviously, especially with the intrusion of false teachers, there were all kinds of disagreements in the church at Corinth. I mean, if you study 1 Corinthians and you look at all the questions that they sent him, that alone tells you that they had all kinds of different ideas floating around in the church. That was a problem in 1 Corinthians, and it still remained a problem here when he penned 2 Corinthians. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 20, Paul was concerned that there were some in the church that were still troublemakers. He writes, "I am afraid that somehow there may be quarreling, jealousy, intense anger, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." No wonder he said, agree with one another. You remember when we looked at this a few weeks ago, if these people persisted in having this divisive attitude, the apostle expected the church to deal with it through the back door of church discipline, we might say, even through excommunication if it's necessary. But that's not something that we desire, of course, but sometimes it's needed, both for the good of the individual and the community of faith. Here, though, Paul isn't looking at it from the negative point of view. We looked at that a few weeks back. Here, Paul is looking at it very positively. Agree with one another. Now, let me be clear. Paul is not calling for uniformity. He is not. That is, that every person in every church ought to just be a walking carbon copy of everyone else. Now, in fact, Paul actually expected differences among church members, especially in the gray area of church, of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans 14, 15, both are passages on Christian liberty and do not require every Christian to make the same choice in all of those areas. Paul does not expect or command everybody to hold the exact same position on everything. That would not be unity. That would be uniformity. That's what cults require. Everybody has a look alike, dress alike, sound alike. That is not what Scripture requires. But a church, a group of believers, should be a living testimony of the gospel impacting people from all walks of life. If the world peeked in on us and they saw rich and poor, black and white, American and non-American, English speakers, Spanish speakers, if they saw us put all of our societal differences aside for the cause of Christ, that is the type of impact we are expected to make in this world. Now let me be clear. This does not mean tolerating false teaching. It does not mean putting up with unorthodox Christian doctrine. I'll just offer 2 Corinthians as proof that that's not what Paul means. I mean, he just spent 4 chapters lambasting false teachers. There's no way that that's what that means. So here's the question. If we are going to disagree sometimes, especially in matters of Christian liberty, how in the world can we be expected to have unity? Well, first and foremost, the Bible alone must be our standard. We must all have a very high view of Scripture. I don't know who needs to hear this. Probably Todd to some degree. But it's true nonetheless. Another believer can disagree with your position on a text and still be a Jesus-loving disciple with a high view of Scripture. I have good friends in the ministry that I count close brothers, you know, in Christ, who don't agree with me on everything. And I love them in the Lord. But if we're all committed to apostolic teaching, to the Bible, right? If we're all committed to that, this is the teaching that God gave to us through the apostles, then we are on the road to unity. The Bible's right, and all of our preferences may just be wrong. They need to fall away. And what will that lead to? If we learn to agree in that way, it leads to peace. Notice Paul tells them, live in peace. I talked about triumphalism a little bit that was going on in this church. I haven't spent a ton of time on it, but there was this idea in Corinth in which they just saw themselves as better than everyone else. That's the society that they lived in. They had this triumphalistic goal in which they were trying to overachieve their other believers, not in a healthy way of spiritual maturity. That's not what I mean at all. They were almost trying to conquer them and be better than them, and that works against peace. Now, Paul is calling on them to follow his teaching, to respond to his call in this letter, and to make sure that they are at peace, beginning with one another. And ultimately, that would stretch outside the doors of the church. And look, when we strive for all of the things that Paul has listed here, we can be assured that God, who is the God of love and peace, will be with us. You see what he says there in the text? And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, these things were written to the Corinthian church, but guys, we must all give a great effort in these things as well. They don't just happen in a group of sinners. You don't throw a bunch of sinners together and just think everything's going to be okay. And listen, our corporate witness to the gospel matters far more than our own extra-biblical opinions and preferences. The gospel is primary. I hope we're learning that. I'm sure every church struggles to all be on board with that. But we need to grow in that manner. And then he writes this. This is the verse that all of you wanted me to get to. Verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was mind-blowing to these saints. They were living in a society chock full of class warfare. When the poor were expected to kneel and kiss the hand of the rich, and at best the rich would blow kisses through the wave of their hands to their inferiors, when those of different classes would never, ever offer such an expression of familial love. That's the society that they lived in Corinth. Nevertheless, Paul calls on them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Don't think this was something they were comfortable with. You will be aiming and missing if that's what you think. This made them uncomfortable. Now, kissing, at least as a form of greeting, is not greatly common in our society today. I do remember as a kid getting a smack on the cheek from Ma and having to run to the bathroom and get all the red lipstick off my cheek. So it does happen, but it's not super common. Europeans do still today greet their friends and family with a kiss more often than Americans do. It's not a romantic kiss at all. It's a friendly kiss. Sometimes preachers have likened this holy kiss to a handshake in our society, but that's really not a good parallel. And the reason I say that is you shake hands with people you just met 3 seconds ago. That's not uncommon. You may walk into the doctor's office and meet your doctor for the first time and shake his hand, hoping that he's practicing really well today. But a kiss would never be given to a new acquaintance. So it's not a perfect parallel when you talk about a handshake. I think a neck hug would be a little better of a comparison. It's still not exactly equivalent, but it's probably closer. This was a charge by Paul to the church at Corinth, a church with a plethora of members from all kinds of different backgrounds. This was a call for them to treat one another like a family. And this holy kiss expressed openly for everyone to see that they loved one another. Do you remember what Jesus said? By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Listen, such a public display of affection by the members in Corinth would be a strong witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. You may recall, I've talked about this a number of times, there was a time in Rome that as many as one-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Not slavery like we had in the early part of the United States, not that debauched slavery in our past, not that. But people found themselves in slavery for usually economic reasons. And it wasn't limited to one race. It was every race that might find themselves there. Sometimes in Rome, a slave would even be more educated than his master was. We can't fathom that as we read American history. That's why I say it's something altogether different. I don't have time to get into all that. I've done that before. My point, though, is there was a very stark class distinction in their day. Very stark. And that class distinction was very present in the church at Corinth. According to Kent Hughes, one of my favorite commentators on 2 Corinthians, and just one of my favorite authors today, he wrote this, quote, "Paul was the very first person in the Greco-Roman world to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet one another with a holy kiss," or with a kiss, not a holy kiss. He did say holy, but that's not what he wrote. End quote. Now think of this. When the rich master kissed the slave on the cheek, not only did this display the gospel to the world, but it was a good reminder to the master that he was equal to that slave in God's sight because they were both in Christ. There's more going on here than a handshake, right? There's much to be learned. Guys, listen, when we treat one another, the way we treat one another, the way we treat other believers, that impacts the world around us. Now let me mention the use of the word holy, it's a holy kiss, makes crystal clear that there's nothing romantic here at all. There's nothing like that. This is a kiss of friendship. Really, this is an expression of familial love. And for the record, this is not the only time Paul wrote this. He wrote this 3 other times in his letters. I'm not running some campaign to reignite it. I think we can all agree, though, that it would certainly have an impact on the world around us to see believers loving one another. Again, our Lord's words, "By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's Jesus that said that. And folks, when we don't, the world takes note. Then in verse 13, he says, "All the saints greet you." Paul could be referring to all the saints in Macedonia where he was writing, or it could be broader, as when he wrote to the saints in Rome, all the churches of Christ greet you. That's in Romans 16. Either way, Paul reminds them that there were other blood-bought believers out there in the world. They were not the only ones. Remember, part of the problem in Corinth was this triumphalist outlook, this attitude of superiority that I mentioned earlier. And Paul reminds them that these other saints were just as saved as they were through the exact same means by which they were saved, through the blood of Christ, through His death on Calvary's cross, through His burial and resurrection. Listen, it is not good, and it is certainly not healthy, to be isolationists. Honestly, an attitude that we are the only truly committed Christians in our community breeds everything but humility and grace. On the contrary, I've seen it personally produce pride and arrogance, and usually causes speculation as to whether other people are even saved or not. Paul reminds them, there are other people saved out here. You're not the only ones. There are other churches full of blood-bought saints, and they greet you. And then he closes in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul normally closes his letters with a similar blessing. But it is only in this one instance that he uses such a Trinitarian formula or Trinitarian focus. He begins by saying he wishes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on these saints. It's difficult not to think back to chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. But only by realizing that we have what we have through Christ, not through our own works, only then can we be at peace with God and at peace with one another. The love of God that he mentions here is that love which has redeemed us. I mean, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Right? That's the love of God he mentions here. Or perhaps Romans 5:8, which says God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is this same self-sacrificing, agape love that we should display towards all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, particularly right here in our own family of faith. And Paul's final blessing of these people reminds them of the new covenant benefit of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, he writes. Look, we are so blessed to live in this day, this side of the cross, under the new covenant economy, when the Holy Spirit of God indwells us and enables us to follow the instructions written in His Word. That benefits us individually, but the idea here seems to be more of a corporate benefit. We are a group of Spirit-indwelt saints, able to develop these traits outlined in this final section, to follow these instructions by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let us not take these blessings for granted. Oh, and for the record, Paul asks for these blessings on them all. That's not insignificant, being that he's written to people that are very much opposed to him. It would do us good, perhaps, to learn to pray for those who oppose us, just as our Lord commanded in Matthew 5. Another plug for our Wednesday night study of Matthew. What happened to this church? Where did the Church of Corinth end up? Well, we don't know for sure, but I do think we can be fairly certain that they responded positively to this. First of all, Paul likely wrote the book of Romans from Corinth on his third missionary journey, at least suggesting that he was not overwhelmed with correcting the church at Corinth when he arrived there. It seems they had fixed some things even before his arrival. And in that letter to the saints at Rome, he tells them, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Achaia, by the way, is where Corinth was. That means that the church completed their offering that Paul told them to complete in chapters 8 and 9. That at least implies that they received this letter well. I mean, it's unlikely that if they still rejected Paul as an apostle, they would have handed him their money. That's just quite unlikely. Not only that, Paul told the saints in Rome, Romans 15:28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered this to them, to Jerusalem, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now you may recall back in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul told them that he only desired for his ministry to be enlarged if they responded positively. He did not plan to leave them behind if they were still in a mess. So Paul's plan to move to lands beyond seems to tell us that the problems in Corinth had been resolved. Perhaps they were now finally in a healthier state than they had been for a long time. And though it's not inspired, later in the first century, an early church leader by the name of Clement, he resided in Rome, but he wrote a couple of letters to the church in Corinth, and he praised the Apostle Paul as an example. It seems unlikely Clement would have praised them to the church in Corinth if they did not revere Paul and honor him to some degree. So while we cannot know for certain, there are positive reasons to believe that the saints here did respond to Paul's letters. Now, what do we need to take away from our study of this book? Well, we could be here a long time answering that. I'm not. I'm going to offer three specific applications. But before I do, let me remind you that Corinth was very much a society like ours. One commentator even wrote of Corinth, quote, Corinth was a sports and entertainment culture, end quote. But if that does not describe our culture, I don't know what does. Corinth was very much a me-first society, full of debauchery and sin. I think we can certainly relate then. It almost sounds like it's first and second Californians, right? Not first and second Corinthians, or maybe even first and second Alabamians. So with that in mind, Corinth was a culture much like ours. I just want to mention three major things we can take away from our study of this book really quickly. First, we need to learn and give great effort to mending discord in the church and outside of the church. Restoration and harmony are key principles, key themes outlined in this letter. The church at Corinth had suffered division for decades. Decades. No doubt rooted in that me-first mentality that was in their society. It is easy to believe that our preferences, our wants, our desires, it's easy to think that's all that matters. Our culture pushes that idea. But when we get to that point, if we aren't careful, we'll even sacrifice the glory of the gospel for something extra-biblical. Listen, we should never give on biblical truth. I made that point earlier. That's a given. But we need to slay the dragon of man-made tradition, because that's only going to divide us. and it's going to hurt the beauty of the gospel. Secondly, and this is huge, we must be committed to apostolic teaching. Remember, Jesus took the apostles under His wing. He taught them what is referred to elsewhere as the law of Christ. He used them and those closely related to them to actually pen the Word of God that we call the New Testament. There are no apostles today. The Bible's a closed book. We don't need apostles today. For us, apostolic teaching is found in the Bible. And therefore, we must have a high view of Scripture. I suppose I should mention that if we truly have a high view of Scripture, if we truly do, then the enemy that is tradition will fall away far more easily for us. Guys, look, I know the heart of your elders here. I know the heart of your teachers. We truly want to teach you the Word of God as it is written. I'm not suggesting we are perfect expositors. That does not exist in a fallen world. But we are giving it effort. We are working hard. But listen, as a church, we cannot be committed to just knowing the truth without living the truth. I'm sure you're familiar with James 1:22. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Look, knowing what the Bible says without it changing our life by the authority of Scripture is merely to be deceived. Paul was actually concerned that many at Corinth were deceived. If you'll recall, he told them to stop judging him and to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith. Chapter 13, verse 5. And we saw there his primary concern really is that they refused to submit to apostolic teaching. His teaching. Because that meant they were refusing to submit to Jesus, the one who had chosen and commissioned Paul as Christ's ambassadors. And what they ended up doing was entertaining false teachers and false teaching because they were not committed to apostolic teaching. Guys, there is no less danger today. Satan is still in the business of deceiving people with false teaching. And the most influential false teachers are the most charismatic, the best dressed, the most eloquent speakers, just like the ones in Corinth. Same exact trick. Why is Satan still using the same stupid trick? Still working. Why would he quit? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Listen, we commit to the teaching of the apostles by submitting to the Word of God. Our attitude towards Scripture has a lot to say about our relationship with the Lord. And listen, any church that discards the accurate preaching of the Bible and opts for having their ears tickled week after week is a church on a one-way track to apostasy. Okay, third and final takeaway. I simply cannot close out 2 Corinthians without reminding us of the beauty of the gospel, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant law. This is a major point in 2 Corinthians. We spent 5 or 6 weeks fleshing all of this out. Paul spoke of the glory of the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Jesus. That covenant which is far superior to the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. For the letter kills, Paul wrote, but the Spirit gives life. Listen, in Christ alone, we are made to be at peace with God. Something the old covenant law could not do. In fact, really all the Mosaic law could ever accomplish was to remind man that he is in fact not at peace with God by slaughtering animals every morning, every evening, daily, weekly, monthly, seasonally, annually, and yet never gaining any ground, just to repeat it all over again the next year. Perhaps you remember the illustration that Paul gave then in chapter 4, the illustration of this treasure in jars of clay. You know, he says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And our hope is wrapped up only in Jesus, and we are called as a jar of clay to share that treasure with the world. If Paul was writing today, he probably would have said, you're just a plastic grocery bag that has a treasure to give. We're nothing. But Jesus is everything. The gospel is the treasure, not us. We are commanded to feast on it. We are commanded to treasure it. We're commanded to trust it, and we are commanded to share it. We are beggars, but we know where you can find bread. And we need to share that blessed truth with other hungry beggars. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And let us be some of those laborers, at least. I really hope and pray that you have benefited, as I have, from our exposition of this wonderful book. And my prayer, really, as individuals, as a church, is that we are today better equipped to serve God, having spent nearly a year studying this, because this letter, just like it was to them, so it is to us, it is an apostolic call to action. Stand with me, if you will.